Well, could you turn, please, to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 10. 1 Kings, chapter 10, we're after just one verse, and we will be thinking mostly of the passage in Philippians, chapter 2. But first of all, over in 1 Kings, chapter 10. And with our Bibles open, and we'll turn to the verse in just a few moments, but with our Bible open, let's just look to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do thank thee for the reminders and nature around us of spiritual lessons, and the great truth that our Saviour created them all things bright and beautiful, all creatures great and small, all things wise and wonderful. Lord, we thank thee for the great power of our Redeemer, displayed in its greatest efficacy when he died to make an end of his people's sins. How we thank thee for our Lord and Saviour. May we see him today, for it's in Christ's name we'd ask it. Amen. The peafowl, to give it its proper name, is the largest of the pheasant family of birds. The male peafowl, known of course as the peacock, has an average of 200 tail feathers shed every year, and I've already showed you some of them. Now, they're native to the Middle East and part of Africa, but they're not native to Israel, not native to Israel itself. But when people traveled, they would bring them back. And when you turn to verse 22 of 1 Kings chapter 10, we read an interesting verse that sets forth the value of a peacock. We have in verse 22 of 1 Kings 10 how Solomon, that rich king, the king who had great wisdom, known for his riches. And in verse 22, for the king had at sea a navy of Tarshish with the navy of Haram once in 3 years. You see, this whole navy, it's called, can you imagine the number of ships? It says bringing gold and silver, ivory and apes, and peacocks, apes and peacocks, not native to the land of Israel, but Solomon would bring them because the peacock, of course, has attracted attention. I still remember those days in Ardara going to see a lady and her daughter who lived with her, and then they saw the car, you'd see the peacock coming, and it would strut around and put its feathers up. And you couldn't help smile when you saw it. Well, here Solomon brought back peacocks, or commanded his navy to bring them back every 3 years. Wanted to be, of course he was rich, wanted to, I suppose, show forth his riches by having these peacocks walk around the gardens of his palace. The peacock, that verse, by the way, is repeated over in 2 Chronicles 9, Verse 21. As I thought of the peacock, its feathers, the beauty of the feathers, there are two lessons that struck me as I've been thinking over it the last few days. The peacock. Number one, the sovereignty of our Savior. The sovereignty of our Savior. You see, in Philippians 2 that we read, it describes how the Lord Jesus Christ, that he was in the form of God. That means he's eternally God. He's equally God with God the Father. He's essentially God. Our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who we call Jesus, whose name is taken in vain by so many today in our society. Oh, we need to realize this morning that he's God. He's God. And when you hear people cursing the name of Jesus, it's the name of the one who made everything. And that feather that I showed you, the Lord Jesus Christ made it. Oh, it sets forth his omniscience, his omnipotence. He's all-knowing, he's all-wise, all-powerful, our great Lord Jesus Christ. That's a tremendous thing. We spent quite a time in Job chapter 38 and 39, so I'm not turning to it this morning. That's where we took many of the examples of the birds. And Job was bewildered. He sought to live a godly life. He knew the Lord. He knew his Redeemer. And yet he had calamity. He had illness. He had bereavement of his 10 children at one stroke. Everything was against him. He lost his business, his herds, his flocks. And he couldn't understand why. Why has this happened to me? his three friends. With friends like them, you don't need enemies. They came and they said, Job, you must have committed some terrible sin for these things to happen to you, because God only punishes bad people. You must be an awful sinner. Of course, in the last chapters, God rebuked them and said, you'd better ask Job to pray for you. That wasn't true. But Job is struggling with, why has this happened in my life? And he's calling out to God. And in Job chapter 38 and 39, God does not answer him in the sense of giving him explanations. Instead, he answers Job's questions with asking Job questions. Job, can you make the eagle soar up? Can you make the hawk fly so swiftly? Can you direct the stork when to go and so on? We looked at some of the different birds. And over in Job 39, let me read this verse to you. Job 39, verse 13. Job, givest thou the goodly wings unto the peacock? Job 39, 13. Job, did you give the peacock its feathers? Of course, the answer is no. What's that question mean? What God is instilling into Job's mind is this. Job, you weren't there when I made the world. You didn't create the eagle or the peacock with its beautiful tail feathers. You didn't do that. I did it. And my ways are not your ways. And my thoughts are not your thoughts. And you don't understand my ways. You're finite. You're finite. You can't understand it. But trust. Trust. And of course, Job, in an earlier part of the book of Job, he did say, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. And you know, we, like Job in our life, there are things that happen and we don't understand them. But when you think, and if you see a peacock maybe in the zoo, or you know someone, I'm sure people in Northern Ireland do have them, I know that. And you see a peacock with those beautiful feathers, you know what you ought to think? My Saviour made those. My Saviour made those. And these things that he has permitted and planned for my life, he has done it out of love. And the one who made the peacock's feathers, he's too wise to make a mistake. He's too good to do anything bad. And he's too loving to do anything unkind. And in Philippians 2, Paul takes us from the heights of glory, the Creator, before anything made that was made. And then the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, God the Son, created the peacock, created your body, me, gave life, human life. He humbled himself and came to earth. And went all the way to the cross, obedient unto death, even the shameful, painful death of Calvary, in order to save you. And when you stop and think about that, the one who made the feathers of the peacock hung on a tree outside Jerusalem and permitted evil men to nail his hands and feet to that tree. And in those hours of darkness, my sins, my hell, was placed upon him, and he bore it for me. Then in the midst of perplexities of life, when we're bewildered, and we say, Lord, why have you allowed this? We simply trust. We can't trace his hand. We can't trace the hand of providence. Don't try. Even some preachers have made fools of themselves trying to trace God's hand of providence. No, we can't. But we can trust his heart of love. That's the point. That's the lesson. That's the first lesson I thought about when I thought about the beautiful feathers. But here's a second lesson specifically set forth in Philippians chapter 2, and it's this. Believer, beware the peril of pride. Beware the peril of pride. You know, the peacock has no reason to boast. I know if you've ever seen one on a farm, may you see it lifting up its feathers. Isn't it almost as if it's strutting about saying, look at me. Look at me. I'm the most beautiful bird there is. Look at these beautiful feathers. It's not the impression you get. And that has come into our language. For we talk about somebody, they're as proud as a peacock. They're as proud as a peacock. Pride is a terrible thing. Pride is a dangerous thing. It's a damning thing. And you know, the peacock is nothing really to be proud about, because what does it have that wasn't given to it by God? It was God designed it. It's nothing to be proud about. In fact, it's not much of a bird really, because have you ever seen one trying to fly? what would you say, 20 to 30 feet maybe, and boom, down, it has to come down. So it's not much to be proud about. It's fairly defenseless. It doesn't have a beautiful song. I'm not even trying to imitate it. Have you ever heard a peacock? Oh, dear. You wouldn't want it outside your window during the night, that's for sure. And in fact, they say that many of the baby peacocks die because they're too dumb to even feed. So it doesn't have much to be proud about, and yet you can just picture the peacock strutting about. Oh, the peril of pride. It's a dangerous thing. Pride has damned countless millions in hell because they know they need to be saved, but they're too proud and say, no, I'm master of my own life. What is pride? Pride is simply living independently of God. I'll be my own master. I'll be my own master. But you know, in Philippians 2, pride is something that Christians need to watch out. Pride isn't something just for the unsaved. It's for the believer to beware of, believers to beware of. And that's why Paul, in this whole passage in Philippians chapter 2, I underlined in my Bible in verse 8, he, that's Christ, humbled himself. And the whole passage is about the need to battle pride and humble yourselves. Now, this passage is probably the greatest doctrinal passage in the New Testament, the Bible, on the life and ministry of Christ. You have his eternality existing before anything was made that was made. You have his incarnation coming into the world. You have his death. You have his resurrection. You have his ascension. You have his exaltation. You have the fact that he must be coming again as everyone's going to stand before him one day and bow before him. So there's going to be the resurrection of the dead as well. There's so many doctrines. But Paul isn't giving it just as a doctrinal statement. His whole point is, beware of pride. And the Lord Jesus Christ is the very opposite of pride. The very opposite. Now, something I must say, this has to be underlined every time you think of a passage like this. Paul is not implying try and be like Christ in order to be saved. You try and follow the example of Christ in order to have your sins taken away that you could be in heaven. That is not what he's saying. Listen, if the gospel was that you're to try and be like Christ to get to heaven, listen, every one of us would be in hell because none of us can be good enough. No, Christ, a Christian is someone who has acknowledged we can't, we're sinners. We need a Savior, and he came and died for us and humbled himself. But the church member in verse 3, and this is written to a church, look what he says, Paul. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory. Don't let anything be done in pride. You see, no Christian has anything to be proud about. Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 4 and 7, who maketh thee to differ from another? What is thou that thou didst not receive? If any Christian has a gift, it's God that gave it. Nobody can boast and say, oh, I'm a great preacher, I'm a great evangelist, or I'm a great this, or I'm a great that, or I'm great. God gives the gifts. It's God. There's no room for pride. But there's a warning here in this passage about the danger of pride in a Christian's life. Someone said, I remember hearing as a boy, someone said, "Their pride is a terrible thing. There's pride of race." Well, I'm glad I'm from Ulster, yet that's different than saying a pride of race, different thing. Looking down on others, it's wrong. Pride of race. Pride of face, quite a few people have that. Maybe they should look in the mirror, but anyway, pride of face. But the worst is not pride of race or pride of face, it's pride of grace. Oh, we are somebody now that we're saved. We're better than the unsaved. Listen, not at all. Salvation is not based on my performance. It's based on God's promise. Salvation is not on my merit. It's on God's mercy. It's not because of my goodness. It's because of God's glory. Nobody will ever be in heaven and preen themselves like a peacock and walk about heaven saying, I'm in heaven because of what I did. You know, I lived a good life and I was different than others, and or even because I had great faith that others didn't. No, 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 no. Even faith is a gift. No, anyone who reaches heaven will say it's all because of Christ. Nothing of me. Pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. And we're only saved because of those words. Let them echo in your heart, verse 8. He humbled himself. He humbled himself. And then in verse 5, here's the key. Let this mind, this attitude of humility, be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Or look at verse 3. In lowliness of mind. Do you know in other places that's translated by the one word humility? Believer. That's what Paul's doing. Christ, look at the humility. Now, believer, you're to have the same attitude. And in everything you're to do it with humility. Isn't it interesting? Verse 8, he humbled himself. He did it. Now, of course, Christ, unlike us, had no sinful pride. No, he didn't. He's sinless. And yet the sinless God the Son consciously, willingly humbled himself. That's amazing. He humbled himself. It's a choice. It's a choice he made and he carried it out. And the whole point is this. God the Son, the perfect one, he humbled himself. And Paul's point is this. Christian, you must humble yourself at all times, every day, and everything you do. You are to consciously, willingly make a choice. In other words, humility is not something that just zap, you've suddenly got it. You have to choose to be humble. You have to be willing to be humble. And it's a dangerous thing to pray, Lord, humble me. Just be careful. Be careful of that prayer. I think in Nebuchadnezzar, God humbled him. When you read in the Bible of God humbling people, it's usually in judgment. You wouldn't want to be under God's hand of judgment. But God says this, and I'll quote them to you quickly. In James 4 and 10, James said, humble yourselves. James 4:10, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord. Peter, another disciple in 1 Peter 5 and 6, what did Peter say? Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God. Philippians 2 and 5, let this attitude be in you. Humble yourselves. So let me ask you a question and ask yourself this. Answer it within your heart. When was the last time you consciously made a decision to humble yourself? Can you remember? When was the last time you said to yourself, Lord, I'm going to humble myself here. I'm making a choice willingly to humble myself. Well, we ought to know. We ought to be conscious when we do it. We ought to know. It's common sense. We have to know when we do it. Because the Lord said, humble yourselves. So if it's a command of Scripture, surely we should know whether we're obeying it or disobeying it. So there's a lot of nonsense talked about what humility is. How can we know what humility is? Well, we only have to look at Christ. That's the only way you can know what humility is. And as we think of the gospel mission, and we think of Chris's outreach, and we think of the children's mission, and we think of the work beginning in a few weeks, listen, it is absolutely essential that I and you, Christian, consciously, willingly humble yourself. And Paul wrote it to a congregation, and he's saying, congregation at Philippi, humble yourself. It is absolutely essential. You know why? Because in James 4 and 6, God warns Christians, and as to believers, God resisteth the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Wouldn't it be terrible if God resisted this church? See, speaking to believers, don't think that's something to the unsaved out there. It's to believers. God will resist, yes, even his own people if they don't humble themselves. So it's absolutely essential that we humble ourselves. Well, then the question I ask myself, how will I know how to humble myself? How will I know what humility is? Well, it's only by looking at the Lord Jesus Christ. And is it wonderful? God has given us what humility is, and it's in Christ. So very quickly, let me give you three characteristics of humility. Christ, number one, had a selfless attitude. A selfless attitude. You see, society, pride is self-centeredness. Pride is self-centeredness. We live in a society that tells people, you owe it to yourself. You deserve whatever. We say to ourselves, I deserve. That's pride. That's self-centeredness. And thinking about it, we've the problem of abortion in our society. And you know why that is? Pride. Self-centeredness. And society talks this absolute nonsense of a woman's right to choose. It's her body. She has a right to choose. And I just get annoyed when I hear them and they never finish the sentence. And you hear these abortionists say, we have a right to choose. And they don't finish the sentence. To choose what? To choose what? To choose whether to have this baby or not. Rubbish. You already have it. Your choice is whether you're going to murder it or let it live. That's what abortion's all about, is murder. And the vast majority of abortions, I say the vast majority because I'm not a doctor, and of course there are some extreme cases, a mother's life in danger, and I ask a doctor, I don't know. But I'm saying that generally, abortion is carried out because of pride, self-centeredness. No thought of the human baby. Just kill it. Self-centeredness. And of course that's true, maybe not in such an extreme way, but pride, the middle letter is I, self-centeredness. And even the church today, we could go down that line, the church today, it's self-seeking, seeker-friendly. What can the church offer you? Happiness, how to be this, how to be that. And we'll have entertainment and we'll have excitement and we'll have this. And the church becomes all about the people. And man and their needs. No, the church is about worshiping Christ. It's not about us, it's about Him. Pride, self-centeredness. Self-centeredness. But Christ is the opposite. He's the eternal Son of God. And yet, He wasn't self-centered. He thought of us and our sin. He was in the form of God. Look at verse 3, there's a very strange expression. Because the believers are told, and it's good to explain this verse because it could be misunderstood. The end of verse 3, let each esteem other better than themselves. I know some have read that and thought, does that mean I have to look at the worst criminal in society, the most evil, debauched, violent criminal in society, and look at them and say, that person's better than I am? That's not what it means. It's not what it means at all. It means that you're to consider that person as more important in the sense you've a duty to help them, to reach them for Christ, to love them for Christ's sake. And you put their welfare and interest before your own comfort. That's what it means. Christ did not think of His own glory and praise and worship, which He was due, but He put our interest before His own. And that's why He came to earth and died for us. He was selfless, selfless. We think of Him stooping and washing the disciples' feet. We think in contrast of the rich farmer in Luke 16, I will. And then we think of Christ in the book of John where He says, I seek not mine own glory. That's what Christ said in John 8, I seek not mine own glory. He came to glorify the Father. In Philippians 2:21, Paul talks about Timothy. He said, there's nobody will naturally care for you. Verse 21, for all seek their own. He's talking about believers. All seek their own, not the things which are Christ. In other words, Paul's writing to this church and saying, I'm sending you Timothy for somebody will care for you, because so many believers just think of themselves. He's talking about Christians. They're just taken up with themselves. That's pride. That's pride. Selfless mind. It's humility. A serving mind. Look at verse 7. But made Himself of no reputation and took upon Him the form of a servant. He became a servant. Again, you think of Him washing the disciples' feet. But one thing I want to bring out, just not much time to go into it, but is this. Don't think of that word where Paul said over and over again, I am a servant or slave of Christ, as some great title. I'm a servant of Christ. As if, no, the word servant means actually serving. Getting your hands dirty, if you like. Working. Working. And you serve God by serving others. Inasmuch as you've done it unto the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Do you see that? You serve God by serving others. That's why the Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, "For though I am free from all men, yet I've made myself the servant of all men." What did Paul mean? He didn't mean he made himself the servant of men as to binding his conscience and rules and regulations. Not at all. He meant, "I know I'm free, but I will become a servant of other people." He said, "I will endure all things for the elect's sake." In other words, I'm willing to do anything to see people come to Christ. I'm willing to put myself out. That's what it means. And you know, let each esteem other better than themselves. I believe what it means is this. We're to look at sinners. Yes, each believers as well, but I'm thinking of the gospel mission. Think of the drug addicts. We're to say, what can I do to reach them? What can I do to reach these people? I must humble myself. I must consciously, willingly take humility and go and reach those often unlovable, unlikable people. You need to go and reach them. Go and speak to them. Go and invite them. Go and seek them. That's what Chris does. You know, a lot of Chris's time is spent driving, sitting with drug addicts, maybe over a cup of coffee, talking to them, helping them, taking them to the hospital, arranging for them to go into homes where those who are willing to be helped and cared for. Serving. Oh, I wish I had time. I don't have preached once on Philippians 2. It goes on to speak about Epaphroditus and Timothy. You read it. They were willing to serve anywhere, anyone. Oh, are we willing to serve? Thinking of drugs, what a terrible thing it is. I can't go into details, but this week, it's not in this area. But a young man, we know connections, don't know him personally, but know connections. I knew the story even before a tragedy where recently he killed himself, involved in drugs, involved in other things on the Shankill Road. Killed himself. A couple of days ago when I was in seeing my wife in hospital, she showed me a picture of one of his best friends, mates, also in drugs. You know what he has on his arm? Got a tattoo in honour of his friend who had just overdosed or killed himself. It was a planned suicide. That's what I mean. It was a planned suicide. You know, it doesn't make sense, this, but let me read it to you. He had this tattooed on his arm. "If I overdose, take no pity. Sent my nose to Cocaine City. Lay an ounce upon my chest and tell my boys to sniff the rest. Tell my boys to go ahead and sniff the cocaine. So what if you die?" You wonder, how can a person get so low? But you know what the good news is? People like that can be saved. But it takes people to go and get next to them and serve them and take time to speak to them and bring them the message of God's love. That's what Paul meant when he said, let this attitude be in you. Christ humbled himself for us. It was for us. Selfless. That's what humble is. I'll be selfless. Yes, I could just put my feet up and relax and I deserve it. But there's people lost. I'm going to go and reach them. I'm going to serve. One last thought. Humility is a sacrificial mind. Sacrificial mind. We know it here, don't we? Verse 8, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. At no time did our Savior say on the way to Calvary or as he hung in that tree, "Stop! I'm not going any further. I've done enough." No, he sacrificed himself. How amazing that the King of Kings, the Creator, would come into this world and be a king, human king. But it's more than that. He stooped down to be a man, just looked like other men. But more than that, he willingly died. He didn't have to die. He's the Prince of Life. But not only that, he died the most shameful death there was, the death of a cross, crucified as a common criminal. But more than that, he died the death of the cross. He took our hell. He took our sins. Oh, how can we take it in? In other words, what is humility? What does it mean to humble yourself? Well, you cannot understand it and you cannot humble yourself until you reflect on the wonder of the cross. It's only as every day we're taken up with the great truth that alas, and did my Savior bleed and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? It's only as you think of the cross that you're able to humble yourself. God has given us a ministry, every one of us as Christians, a service to do for him. We've got the mission, something for all of us to do, to pray, to invite, to come to the meetings as we can, bring others.
We've all something to do. But as somebody once wrote, the ministry that doesn't cost doesn't accomplish anything. Costs. Sacrificial. He humbled himself, and the question is, will I, will you, will we as a church refuse to be self-centered and be selfless for others? Refuse to be complacent, but will we serve? Will we sacrifice for the cause of Christ to others? Will we? Will we humble ourselves? We're nothing. Usually we think of humility, we just say how little we are. Well, we are nothing. We've nothing to be proud about. Remember D.L. Moody, the evangelist so used of God, the lovely story on one occasion, this man was walking with him and seeking to boast him, flatter him. Oh, D.L. Moody, what a wonderful man you are. What a wonderful preacher. How mightily used you. And he was going on. And D.L. Moody was getting sick of him. He says, hold on, brother. And he bent down, he picked up a bit of dust. He went like that. Brother, D.L. Moody, without God's grace, just as this, a bit of dirt. Stop praising me and praise the Lord. Anything God has done through me is for the glory of Christ. Humility. Let's turn in our hymn book to 480. 480, and sorry, just when we turn to that hymn, I want to read one verse and then I'll pray. And then those who are not staying for communion are feel free to leave. But the hymn 480, we're going to sing it in just a moment. But let me read just this part of the verse. Verse 1, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and poor contempt on all my pride. Let us pray, then we'll sing the hymn. Father in heaven, Lord, we are so ignorant of spiritual things because we're finite, we're sinners, it's difficult for us to take in spiritual truth. And we realize there can be so much confusion about humility. And Lord, the devil can bring a false humility that's really pride in disguise. But Lord, true humility is in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to get our eyes upon him. Lord, if there's anyone here who's never humbled themselves and trusted Christ as Savior and Lord of their life, oh, cause them to think on why the Son of God, their Creator, hung on that tree. Lord, show them it was for sin. Bless those who must go. Remain with those who remain around thy table. For it's in Christ's name we ask it. Amen.